Let me read my text again from Romans chapter 3. Would you turn there for a moment? Romans 3, verse 28. My guess is that Paul was up in years when he wrote the book of Romans. I don't know how old Paul was when he was converted. My opinion is around 40, 39 or 40. And he may have been in his late 50s or 60s, somewhere like that, when he wrote the book of Romans. He was an elderly man. He had been through a great deal. He'd been taught a great deal. The first three chapters of the book of Romans, he establishes beyond a shadow of a doubt that justification is by faith. This is the key verse in these first three or four chapters. He says in verse 28, "Therefore we conclude," after this teaching, after these years of experience, after an understanding somewhat of God's holiness and man's sinfulness and the righteousness of God's law and the strictness of God's justice, I come to some conclusions. I've reached some conclusions. Old age certainly ought to reach some conclusions, some important conclusions. "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith." That's my conclusion. Now I know that gray hair does not always produce wisdom. Not always. It should, but it does not always. They've got a saying, "No fool like an old fool." And too often that's true. Nor does correct practice necessarily come through experience. A man who's had a lot of years of experience isn't always right by any means. He doesn't always do things that are right by any means. Experience does not always produce correct practice, and years do not always produce wisdom, but it should. It certainly ought to. When a man has been walking with Christ and searching the Scriptures and seeking the Lord, looking to the fountain of life for a long number of years, he certainly should have acquired some wisdom, some understanding, and he ought to have by now reached some conclusions. He ought to have his foundation pretty well established, know where he is, whom he believes, the Lord in whom he trusts. Now, the first thing I'm going to say tonight, I'm going to say to the young people, and I wish you'd listen carefully to me. I was glancing over this congregation. I see quite a number of young people who are under 30, about one-third of the congregation. And I would say this to you. Our youth ought to be spent seeking the Lord, studying His Word, searching the Scriptures. James 1:19 says this. You can turn to it later. "Be swift to hear, always ready to hear, with an alert ear. Take heed what you hear." Be ready to hear. Swift to hear. But slow to speak. Be slow to speak. Be slow to form opinions. I can't warn you about that enough. Be slow to form certain opinions. It's just tragic when a man forms an opinion and builds him a house in which to live and has to spend his whole life defending an error. That's sad. When a man too young takes a position, I don't mean on the gospel. I'm not talking about the fundamentals of the gospel, such as God's sovereignty and man's depravity and God's elective grace and the sufficiency of the atonement and the effectual call of the Holy Spirit. But there are a lot of things. There are a lot of side issues. There are a lot of matters. And sometimes young men and young women form an opinion too soon. And therefore they have to defend that position. They get the position, they establish the position before they get the wisdom, before they seek the Lord and study the whole picture. And they form that position and have to spend their whole lives defending it. No matter who comes along to convince them it's wrong, they've established a position, they've got to fight for it, got to spend their whole life fighting for it. So that's what he's saying, be swift to hear and slow to speak. And slow to form opinions. and slow to come to judgment, and come especially to wrath and division over what we hear. Now, you say that scripture says be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. I know it says that, and that's what it means. It means be slow to wrath, that is, judgment and division over these matters that you've heard. Don't form an opinion too quickly. I say this to you, there's no shortcut to spiritual growth. Now, there's a man can take a crash course in college and complete it in 2 years. A man can take a crash course in electricity or mechanics or plumbing or carpentry or anything tangible. But there is no shortcut to spiritual growth. I'm sorry, it's just not there. You can learn the mechanics of religion quickly, but the mysteries and the wisdom of God is only learned as God reveals it. Now, that's so, and the sooner we find that out, the better off we'll be. You can learn, knowledge comes through the facts of theology. Wisdom comes through the face of experience. Now, don't ever forget that. Spiritual growth is slow. Let me show you that in the Scripture. Turn to John 16. And this is one of the things that discourages young converts. They come into the church or into a profession of faith like they enter into their profession, seeking to conquer it in 2 short years or 3 short years, and it can't be done. Here the disciples had been with the Master 3.5 years. And still the Master says in John 16, verse 12, I have yet many things to say to you. Many things to teach you. I have yet... You mean I've been here 3.5 years and hadn't graduated? No, sir. You can't even bear them now. Well, looks like you could bring us the whole picture, Lord. Just lay it out there and let us study it. We'd have it. Hold it right there just a minute. I was in the Navy in World War II. I was aboard a ship called an LST. That's not LSD. That's LST. It was a landing craft, had 130 men, the crew of the ship. And we had a flotilla staff on board that ship. Now, back in World War II, they had some rapid training. They sent me into officers' candidate school, OCS, and they stayed there about 3 months and headed for the field. Called them 90-day wonders, you remember? On this LST, it wasn't a big ship, and therefore it didn't rate a lot of big brass, you know. All we had was a lieutenant as the captain of the ship. A lieutenant. One silver bar. And he'd been through one of those 90 days. He was a 10-cent store owner and operator before the war. And he went to school. Now, he learned fore and aft and starboard and port. He learned the hatches and the gangway and all the other line and all the terms. He learned the mechanics of that ship. But he had us in trouble most of the time. But on that flotilla staff, on board that same ship, I was stationed on the conning tower. I was a signalman, so I was always up where the things were going on, where the ship was steered, the quartermaster shack, the conning tower, where all the messages were sent, where the officer of the day stayed, where the captain stayed, where the officers stayed. I was a signalman. I sent all the messages through the light and so forth. We had on board that vessel an old man, Captain John McKinnon, who graduated from the U.S. Naval Academies in the 20s and had been the commanding officer of a destroyer for 20-some-odd years. He knew Navy. He was a big, red-headed, freckle-faced Irishman with a heavy, walrus beard. Huge man. 6 feet, 230 or 240 pounds. When he came up on that conning tower and took over that ship, it ran so perfectly. No problems. No trouble. When that 90-day wonder, Lieutenant Skipper came up there and the old man was downstairs, we either ran aground or got in trouble or mixed up or something. Almost all the time. He knew the mechanics, but the old man knew how to run a ship. That was the difference. And he had acquired it not from books, alone. Now, books, we acquire a great deal from books, but not alone. The old man had his books and he had his experience. He'd been everywhere that ship could go, that old man had been. Everything it could do, that old man had done. Everything that it could get into, he'd been into it. And he'd been taught through the years. And there was as much difference as daylight and dark when that young skipper was on that conning tower and when that old man was standing there leading those 12 ships, that flotilla, into an invasion or into some kind of conflict. When the old man took over, you could see the experience. That's what I'm talking about. And I'm saying this, and I'm saying that we can learn the mechanics of the Bible. We can, Jay knows this is so. And these white-haired men know this is so. We can learn the mechanics of religion and the mechanics of the Bible, and we can learn the facts of theology, and we can learn it as quickly as we're willing to read. But I'm talking about wisdom. I'm talking about the mysteries and wisdom of God. I'm talking about the greatness of God and the power of God and the depths of human depravity and the covenants of God and the dealings of God and the providence of God and all of these things. That growth is very, very slow. And we must not become discouraged. We must spend our youth and our early days being swift to hear, waiting upon God, and slow to speak, and especially slow to form our judgments and our opinions and to set our battle line. You see, here's what the danger. Before you understand the conflict, if you set your battle lines, a battle could take place over there and you could be fighting over here. See what I'm saying? Before you get the experience, you set your battle lines. You're going to war over Christmas. You're going to war over Easter. You're going to war over whether women ought to wear hats. You're going to war over whether they ought to pass collection plates. You're going to war over all close communion. You're going to war over alien immersion. You're going to war over amillennialism. You set your battle lines on all of these things and form your opinion, and God Almighty's over there moving, and you're over here fighting the battle. Skinning your knuckles, bruising people's heads, blacking folks' eyes, blood in their nose, and getting nothing done. That's right, John. Nothing done. You see, I've got to find out where the sovereign Redeemer is moving in my day and get over there. I got to find out where the issue is in my day, where the conflict is in my day, where the conflict is in my generation, because I just may be over there fighting straw men and God's raising up somebody over here to fight the real battle for him. Where the war is going on, where the issues are being tested, where the lines are being drawn, where the Spirit of God's working, where Satan's attacked him. If he can engage our efforts on the sideline, he'll do it. He'll have you set your positions and form your battle lines and set your guns up and do all these things, and the enemy will invade through the back door. And we've missed him. So be swift to hear and be slow to speak and be slow to form judgments and wrath and set your battle lines and your opinions. I've talked about on the fundamentals of the gospel now. I believe, like I told someone today, we were talking, that gospel that I learned in 1950, Paul, when we had the meeting, you remember? The meeting. When Roth came here and set forth the Lordship of Christ, I believe I can say that I've preached that same message all these 31 years, since 32 years now, since that time. I haven't changed in that message, but I've changed in some other things, right? And we've learned some things. And that's what I say to the young people here. I'm saying, don't be so swift to arrive. Please don't. For your own sake, for God's sake, for the church's sake, for the ministry's sake, for the kingdom of God's sake. Because spiritual growth is slow. I know this. I know when the Apostle Paul had Timothy circumcised, I bet you there were some fellas that really rolled up their sleeves and ready to do battle. Now, really, they spit on their hands. What you doing, Paul? You know a man doesn't have to be circumcised salvation. Paul was acting as a wise man. And then he went right down, and they wanted to circumcise Titus, and he said, not on your bottom dollar. You're not going to do it. You see, this man, Paul, was wise enough to see that the issues were different. They're totally different. In this case of Timothy, he was going to preach to some Jewish people. And Paul knew just lost Jewish people, unsaved Jewish people, unilluminated Jewish. And Paul just knew just as soon as they found out his daddy was a Greek, they'd go shut the door and wouldn't hear it. So he had him circumcised. But now down here in the case of Titus, Paul found out that these fellows wanted to circumcise Titus in order that he might be more perfectly sanctified and be more perfectly justified. And Paul said, no, sir, we're justified in Christ. We're sanctified in Christ. Now, you don't learn that overnight. See, what you do when you form opinions too soon, you get this thing set and say, we're going to do it this way, come flame or flow. That's what we're going to do. No, sir. That's not what we're going to do. We're going to preach the gospel, come flame or flow. But we're going to become all things to all men, that by all means which might save some. To the Jew, we're going to become as under the law. To the Gentile, as without law, though not without law. For we're under the law of Christ. See what I'm saying? Now, I would urge our young people to do this. I would urge you to lay hold on Christ. I would urge you to close with Christ. Flee to Christ now. I don't believe any man ought to sit and debate whether or not he's going to bow to Christ. The Scripture says now is the accepted time. Today's the day of salvation. The Scripture says this, boast not thyself of tomorrow. If I were here at any age tonight, and I knew something about the gospel, and God had been pleased to show me my need of Christ, and Christ is my substitute, I'd lay hold on him right now. I'd cry out, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Wash me in the blood. Let me have the grace to close with Christ right now. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved right now. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved right now. No, sir, I'd close with Christ now. I hear young people say this, well, I want to be sure. I want to be sure. Well, you can be sure of this. You're a sinner. Are you sure of that? Well, yeah, I'm sure of that. Well, you can be sure of this. There's no hope in yourself. Is there? No, there's no hope in myself. In my flesh dwelleth no good thing. In the flesh no man can please God. You can be sure of this. You cannot save yourself. I can be sure of that. I know that if I'm saved, God will have to save me. You can be sure of this, that God sent Christ into the world to redeem ruined, lost, helpless, hell-deserving sinners, didn't he? Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. I'm sure of that. And you can be sure of this. God commands you to repent right now. Repentance is not an invitation, it's a commandment. God commands all men everywhere to repent. God commands you to believe. I believe that faith is an invitation, faith is an exhortation, but my friends, faith is a commandment. I really don't believe that I have a choice whether or not I'll believe God or not believe God. Do you? I believe men are commanded and expected by God to believe. And you can be sure of this, that is appointed unto men once to die. Brother Frank Sweeney's little daughter, 20 years old, died last week. It's like the massive coronary. Oh, she had an automobile accident. Something happened in the automobile accident. She walked away, walked home, went in her room, lay down to sleep. 6 o'clock the next morning, her heart exploded, and she's dead. You can be sure of this, that God will save all who call upon Christ. So I would urge, I'm not saying spend your youth waiting to lay hold on Christ, waiting to lay claim to Christ. No, sir. No, sir. Not for a moment. I wouldn't put that off in the morning. No, sir, I would not. Now is the accepted time. Well, I'm going to trust Christ later. I want to be sure. Well, you study the things of which you are sure and base sure your confidence in Christ on those facts. But I'm saying when you close with Christ, when you lay hold upon Christ, when you look to Him, and let me ask you this, how much did the thief on the cross know when he believed on Christ? I ask you, how much did the Ethiopian eunuch know when he believed on Christ? He heard one preacher one time. How much did Lydia know when she laid hold on Christ? How much did the Philippian jailer know when he laid hold on Christ? How much did Zacchaeus know when he laid hold on Christ? How much did Abraham know? Abraham knew nothing substantially about a cross. Now, I know that there were certain things about the cross revealed to him. I know that he... But now, as far as all of these things that we know today, he didn't have a shade of the knowledge that we have. He didn't have a particle of the knowledge, but he believed God, and God called him the father of the faithful. The very father of the faithful didn't know as much as I know about the gospel. And yet his faith was greater than mine. I tell you this, Danny, he believed God. He believed God. He wasn't believing in a fact. He believed in a person. And he wasn't just believing in that person. He was believing that person. Now, I would urge you to do this. And in other matters, though, I'm saying let's wait on the Lord. Let me ask you a question. Turn to Philippians 3. When can a man say, I have arrived? When can a man say, I have arrived? I know. Now I know. Well, never. Paul never said it. Here in the book of Philippians, he says in verse 10, he said that I may know him, Philippians 3:10, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I'd already attained. Either we're already perfect. I'm not perfect. I haven't arrived. But I follow after. If I may apprehend or lay hold on that for which I am also apprehended or laid hold of by Christ. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, to have arrived, to have all the answers. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto the things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. No, a man will never be able to say, I have arrived. Let me ask you this question, secondly. When can a man, though, say, I have learned? Turn one page, Philippians 4. Now, Philippians 4. Now, Paul, in chapter 3, he said, I haven't arrived. I haven't laid hold upon that for which I've been laid hold of by Christ. I'm not perfect. And he's up in years here. Philippians, that's one of his prison epistles, wasn't it? But he's learned some things. When can a man say, I have learned? Philippians 4, verse 11. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned. I didn't come into this spiritual world knowing it, I learned it. I wasn't born knowing it, I learned it. I didn't know it the day that I believed on Christ, I learned it. I learned what? In whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. And at this time he was in jail. Content with beholding his face, said Newton. My all to his pleasures resigned. No changes of season or place would make any change in my mind. I could, were he always thus nigh, have nothing to wish or to fear. A prison would a palace prove if Jesus would dwell with me there. A prison would a palace prove. Palace would a toy appear. But a prison would a palace prove if Christ would dwell. This is what Paul's saying. All right, look at the next verse. I have learned. How'd you learn it, Paul? I know both how to be abased. He'd been abased. Shipwrecked. Stoned. Beaten with rods. Scourged. Hated by false brethren. Oh, he said, I've been through it. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. He'd been on the platform, in the spotlight. He'd been before kings and Caesars. He knew how to be abased. He'd been both places. That's in everywhere. And in all things, I've been instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. Therefore, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Brethren, that is only learned by experience. That's what I'm saying. I fear today's easy believism. I fear it. I fear these once-for-all decisions. I worry when people talk about when I got saved. When I got saved. When I was saved. Now, don't be upset with me. There's a time, I know, and there's a sense in which we have been saved. The Scripture says, for by grace have you been saved. Through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. There's a sense in which I've been saved by God's eternal purpose. There's a sense in which I've been saved by Christ's effectual purchase. There's a sense in which I've been saved by the Spirit's divine sanctifying call. There's a sense in which I've been saved by faith in Christ. But let me tell you something. I'm not saved by an act of faith, but by a life of faith. Think about that a moment. I show you that in 1 Corinthians 10. Now, you think about that a moment. I say that faith is not an isolated act. It is a condition. It is a state of being. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul talks about Israel out there in the wilderness. We studied this in Sunday school last Sunday. He said every one of them, verse 1, were under the cloud. Every one of them came out of Egypt. They all passed through the sea. They all had blood on the door, right? Verse 2, they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They looked to Moses, their leader. They submitted to his leadership. Verse 3, they all did eat the manna that fell from heaven, every last one of them. They, every one, did eat the same spiritual, drink the same spiritual drink from that rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. But how many of them entered the promised land? Two. Joshua and Caleb. Two of them. The rest of them perished in the wilderness. Now, he said in verse 11, now all these things happened to them for examples and are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world have come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. This is what Paul is saying. That every one of these people were privileged people, blessed people, favored people, and they had all the means of the gospel at their disposal. The gospel was preached to them, but it did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Take heed, brethren, lest they be found in you. Not a lack of the act of faith, but an evil heart of unbelief. We're saved not by an act of faith, but by a heart of faith, by a life of faith, by a condition of faith, by a faith that lays hold upon a person and not a creed. Don't miss him. Colossians 1:22 says that he saved us if we continue in the faith. Hebrews 12 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Hebrews 3 says, whose house we are if we hold fast our profession firm unto the end. 1 Peter 2:1-4 talks about coming to Christ. To whom coming? To whom coming? To whom coming? Faith's beginning is no more important than faith's ending. These all died in faith. These all died in faith. Back to our text a moment. Therefore we conclude. And this is when you come to drawing conclusions. This is when you come to drawing those eventful, those heaven-given, those valuable, those eternal conclusions, those meaningful conclusions. We conclude, Paul dealt with great things, great things, great things. Somebody said small people talk about other people. Average people talk about events. Great-minded people talk about ideas. Paul was a great-minded man. He concluded some things. And this conclusion to which he came, man justified by faith. By faith. Knowing the holiness of God, knowing the exceeding sinfulness of sin, knowing the awful righteousness of the law, knowing the strictness of God's divine justice, I conclude man is justified by faith. That's my 30 minutes. I want to say two or three more things. He said, I knew you couldn't preach 30 minutes. But I want to say three. I got 3 points here. I worked hard on today. 3 questions. The first one is this. And what I'm, believe me, what I'm saying, and we share these things, Jay and I. Brethren, I have a burden for this thing. This, I'm not just preaching a sermon. I want to know Christ. I want you to know Christ. I'm not interested in playing church, not 1 minute more. Not 1 minute more. No, I'm not interested in taking up some time and meeting together because it's Wednesday night and playing games. I tell you, it's a good thing justification is by faith, and none of us would have a shot at it, would we? Not a one of us. What is it to be justified? Paul concluded. This was his conclusion. That a man's just. What is it to you? What do you think justification is? When you talk about a man's justified, I come to this conclusion, a man's justified by faith. What do you mean? Well, it's to be perfect before the law. The holy, immaculate, infinite law of God. No charge, no condemnation, no judgment. Perfect. Not only that, it's to be without blame or charge. Without blame before God's white throne. You know, I got to thinking last night about these poor, deluded, misguided, self-righteous people in fundamental Arminian religion. I feel my heart breaks for them. There are people all over this town, they're blessed old ladies, bless their hearts, who've been in those churches all these years. We were talking about last night. They've never wore pants. They've never smoked. They've never drank. They've never uttered a curse word's never fallen from their pure lips. They've never cut their hair. They've had it wrapped around their heads for years. They've never wore nail polish or makeup. They never had lipstick on their mouths. They've worked hard. They've raised their families. They've gone to church. They've given their tithes. They've worked on quilts and blankets to build church buildings. They've supported missionaries. It's going to be such a sad day when those poor old souls stand before God's holy, immaculate, white throne and have no righteousness. Isn't that going to be sad? Tragic. Because let me tell you something. In that poor body that's never has worn slacks or makeup or any of those things is a wicked, fallen heart like Adam's fallen heart. Like yours, and like that harlot's fallen. And that's what Christ sees. The law's going to judge her just like it's going to judge Judas Iscariot. Just like it's going to judge Adolf Hitler. She's going to come up short. Wait, but Lord! Wait, Lord! I sold for the church, and I gave my tithe, and I did all these things. I never knew you. I tell you, boy, that's sad now. And that's where you're going to be if you don't have Christ. Christ is the only hope of a man, woman, boy, or girl. I don't care what nation they come from, what tribe. I don't care what kind of life they live, how much morality or immorality or whatever. This whole rotten, corrupt, putrid, sinful, fallen flesh is damned for hell without Christ. That's all there is to it. And you just run around saying that poor old soul, I know she never knew the gospel, but she's saved, not on your bottom dollar. If she is Jesus Christ a liar. He said, no man comes to the Father but by me. You know what he said? You go to making room for Pharisees, and you better make room for all of them. Or else you better make room to perish with them. I'm telling you the truth. Justification. You better have a perfect justification. That's what our Lord said. If your righteousness doesn't exceed the righteousness of the best Pharisee on earth, you won't enter the kingdom of God if that's what you're resting in. I paid my tithes. I fasted. I gave alms. I did all these things. That's what the Pharisees said. Justification means to be perfect before the law, without blame before the throne of God, perfect before God's justice, and having no sin. That's what it means. Having no sin. Having never sinned. Now, you better find that justification, because that's what God requires. And brethren, that's what we have in Christ. How is a man justified? Look at it. Therefore, Paul said, I got snow in my hair. I've got a stoop in my walk. I've got years of experience. I've been there. I come to this conclusion. A man is justified by faith. By faith. Without the deeds of the law. That's what I conclude. That's my conclusion. Faith's not in a creed, it's not in a system, it's in a person. Without the deeds of the law. Now turn to Galatians 5. And here I close with this. Now, brethren, Paul said in Galatians 5:1, stand fast, therefore, in this liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Free from the law, free from its curse, its condemnation, its penalty. Free from it. Free from it. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Boy, you say those old Jews, they got bound up in their circumcision again after coming to Christ. That ain't any worse than getting bound up in your creeds after you come to Christ. Huh? Those poor old Jews that came to Christ, and then somebody came in, some false teacher, some Puritan book or something like that, and turned them back into ceremonialism. Well, that's no worse than turning into catechism or something else, ism. No different. Or they went back to ceremonialism and ritualism, and you and I go to intellectualism or fatalism or legalism. My only ism is Christ. That's where it is. And 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And let's be careful. Let's every one of us be careful. Oh, so careful. Don't be establishing a righteousness. I know we're to live godly lives in this present world, and God's people will. I know we're to avoid every appearance of evil. Don't show off your liberty. Don't flaunt your liberty and be a stumbling block to somebody. But I'm telling you this. Don't stray from the simplicity of Christ. The only rule that a believer needs is Christ. The only regulation he needs is Christ. The only creed he needs is Christ. In 2 Corinthians 11:3, this was one of Paul's fears. He said, I fear, oh how I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve, deceived her, tricked her, she didn't know what was happening. Through his subtlety, your minds. And that's where it takes place. It's not the heart. That's not where it takes place. It's in the mind. It's in the mind. As long as the heart clings to Christ, and the heart in love clings to other believers, and the heart looks to Christ alone, and the heart weeps and mourns over sin, but when that old mind gets thinking, I believe this and he doesn't believe it. I do this and he doesn't do it. I'm against this and he does it. That old mind gets to working, you know. That's where Satan, he can't get in the soul and the heart of the believer, but he sure can mess up his mind. He can mess it up. Or he can bring some fella into town, some whistle snapper, you know, some new fella, some, you know, come in, you know, with a... He can... Heal of the mind. He gives his arguments. This, this, and this. This, this, and this. And gets everybody split up. He doesn't come in making love to them, you know. Oh, how I love Jesus. And let's love one another. And let's look to Christ alone. And let's join the circle of believers. It's the mind. Arguments. Debates. Challenging. The mind. Intellectualism. I see it this way. Split hairs over it, you know. Talk, 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 talk. Yet your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity of Christ.
I'm telling the truth, Jay.
That's right. That's where he works. That's where he works. He works in the mine. That's skeptical, suspicious, conceited, haughty, martyr complex, self-righteousness, all these things are mental images in our heart love, heart faith. That's what binds believers together. That's the glue that holds the building together, is love. Satan, he knows nothing about that. He doesn't move in that area. That's out of his bailiwick. Now, he says, Eve, you'll be like God. You'll be like God. Do you want to be like God? Our Father, break our hearts. I know that the great, mighty wonders of your grace and your wisdom and your power and your greatness requires a sound mind, requires us to look diligently into these things and to study to show ourselves approved unto thee, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Oh, how we love thy word, how we love the study of it, to look into it, and to seek to grow thereby. But Lord, keep us from being monsters with big minds and little hearts. May our hearts grow with our minds. May we grow in love and faith and joy and patience and kindness and gentleness and all these things that are, you said in your word, that are the greatest. You said, now about it, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Enable every one of us, O Lord, to love thee more and to love one another as we love ourselves. Break our hearts. When we think, may we think on that which is pure and lovely and holy and of good report. But Lord, we want to love while we think. We want to be engaged in that which is glorifying to our Master. Bless this message to my heart and to the hearts of every person here tonight. Use it for the good of our young people. We thank you for every one of them. What a treasure. What a blessing you've given to this church. Young men and young women who love Christ, who are devoted to Christ. Give us a balanced ministry. Give us greatness, not for our glory, but for your glory. And for our good, for our enjoyment. Let us enjoy your fellowship, your sweet communion. Let us blot out all the past. Let us forget all the misunderstandings. Let us sweep away all the things that do offend. Let us forget those things which are behind and press forward toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of Christ Jesus our Lord. We pray for His glory. Amen.